I'd like to begin our message with a quote from a demon. One demon shares strategy with another. It's how to shake the Christian faith. Quote, "Let him assume, a believer, that the first feelings of his conversion might have been expected to last, and ought to have lasted forever, and that his present dryness is an equally permanent condition. Having once got this misconception well fixed in his head, you may then proceed in various ways. It all depends upon whether your man is of the desponding type who can be tempted to despair, or of the wishful thinking type who can be assured that all is well. If he is of the more hopeful type, your job is to make him submit to this present low temperature in spirit and gradually become content with it, persuading himself that it is not so low after all. In a week or two, you'll be making him doubt whether the first days of his Christianity were not perhaps a little excessive. Talk to him about moderation in all things. If you can once get him to the point of thinking that religion is all very well up to a point, you can feel quite happy about his soul. A moderated religion is as good for us as no religion at all, and more amusing." C.S. Lewis wrote the Screwtape Letters in 1942. And these are fictional letters. They're letters written from a demon named Screwtape to his nephew Wormwood. And what he's doing is he's instructing Wormwood in subtle strategies. And today he's employing the strategy of doubt. Now, you and I don't need a demon to come along and tempt us to doubt. We do just fine on our own. It could be a painful relationship. We wonder, does God even care? It could be another terrible injustice. Is God even present? Maybe it's that sin that won't quit. Am I saved? A distrust of Scripture, is it true? Or even a crisis of faith, is God real? We may know people who doubt. We may encounter people, loved ones, who wrestle with doubt. What do we say to them? How do we help? Well, the sufferings and the tragedies of this life, they do indeed raise doubts. Doubts about Christ, about his goodness, and about his love, even his existence. Well, this morning, Christ answers doubt. And the Scriptures answer three aspects of doubt so you and I can have peace in uncertainty. Open up your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 11. As you know, we go verse by verse through a book of the Bible. It's an expositional method of preaching. That means that the next message on a Sunday is what's next in the Bible. And we're arriving now at Matthew chapter 11. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's been presenting Jesus as the promised king, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He is the Messiah. And we've learned so far of his birth, and we've learned of his preparation. We've heard Christ preach. He's preached the Sermon on the Mount. And we've seen the Lord validate this. He's validated his messiahship. He's performed miracles multiple places in Matthew's gospel. Well, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus encounters an ambassador. An ambassador representing one of Christ's leading men. An ambassador is sent to him by this man. And it's John the Baptist who sends a delegation to Jesus. Jesus answers them, and he proceeds to pay John a grand tribute, Matthew 11. This account runs through verse 19. This morning we'll focus on the first six verses. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expectant one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." I want to begin in the first two verses. This is the place of doubt. The place of doubt. You and I know that doubt has its places where it tends to breed in our lives. John the Baptist also had that place. For John, it was prison. Now, again, recognize that the John of our account this morning is John the Baptist. This is the John the Baptist. And John is no ordinary man. Back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Isaiah, the penultimate Old Testament prophet, he spoke of John the Baptist. In chapter 11, verse 14, Jesus will place John at a very unique place in redemptive history. If you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. John is a very unique man for many reasons. You may remember his wardrobe, camel's hair and a leather belt. You might recall his diet, honey, locusts. John came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. And if you look down at verse 11 in Matthew 11, if you look at the assessment given by Jesus, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." What an exceptional tribute. I would love for the Lord to say that of me. But for all of his triumphs, look where John is. In prison. John is in the doldrums of life. Around the Earth's equator, there's this space called the doldrums. And what happens there is that there's a high heat that calms what are normally trade winds. These winds that push and pull ships across the ocean. But what happens is in this space, because of the heat, because of other environmental factors, there is no wind at all. It comes to a standstill. It creates a space without any water current. Now, there's accounts from history of sailors who'd get stuck in the doldrums for weeks, waiting for that wind or that current to move them out and move them along. Do you ever feel that way in the Christian life? Maybe in your relationship with Jesus, it feels like a standstill at times. These seasons without movement, stagnation, you feel stuck. Life feels like the record that gets to the end, it just keeps spinning, making that clicking noise, static. John withers in prison. Finds himself in the doldrums of life. Back in chapter 4, verse 12, Matthew tells us of John's arrest. Later we'll see a longer account in Matthew chapter 14. Luke does a nice job summarizing this. I'll read you Luke chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. He summarizes and brings it all together. Luke writes, "When Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by John because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all, he locked John up in prison." Essentially, Herod carried on an adulterous affair, and John called him on it. John spoke out. John's faithfulness John's stand for righteousness and landed him in one of life's depressions. And this is a truism in the Christian life, by the way. Faithfulness may very well yield adversity. It is true that when we're faithful to Christ, it may yield blessing. We may see immediate reward. There are times when we are obedient, when we're faithful, that things work out swimmingly. These moments do exist. You might share the gospel with a friend, and that friend believes. Maybe you counsel a problem, and he changes. There's change in his life. But we also know that there's a vast sea of Christian experiences where there's an obedience, but the reward lags. It's not instant. In fact, it brings adversity. We do the right thing, but hardship follows almost immediately. And so it was with John, this faithful man experiencing great adversity. Josephus was a Jewish historian of the time, and he records that John is confined at a place called Machaerus. Look it up. Machaerus is, it was a fortified palace sitting atop a large hill in the Middle East. This is a time when there were no advocates for prisoners' rights either. Most likely, John is languishing at the lower levels of this palace complex. Here he is, this man of the wilderness, this man of the outdoors and the great expanse. He's confined in a cell. Little daylight, if any at all. It's dark and musty and rancid. There's a smell in the air in these places that you could taste. And these prisons, they were not places for punishment. Prisons were holding cells. They were holding cells for death. A prison is a waiting room. It's a waiting room for execution. Rome had no problems with overcrowded prisons. And for John, his entire life had been about preaching. God built him to preach, to be a forerunner or an announcer of Jesus Christ. And here he is, sidelined. He's sitting at the bench. And in his wisdom, God chose to bench John. John did not sit alone. Because in that small, greasy cell, a whisper in his ear, doubt entered John. You and I will struggle with doubt. To live the Christian life without the experience of doubt is not to be a non-Christian, it's to be a robot. And you're not a robot. I know you never know what you'll learn when you come here this morning, right? But God has given you a mind. You're a rational being. You use logic. You're a person who stands at the center, the intersection of logic and emotions and experience. And we live in this world of doldrums. Places in this world will prod our faith. They will test our trust. Places where the enemy comes along and whispers, did God really say? Do not be surprised at these. Understand that when they come, that God is indeed love. God is love. His choice to place John in prison did not mean that he did not love John. When these moments come along, understand that God is listening. Every child who brings their doubts before God is heard by God. As a child brings something to the Father, so too can we bring our doubts before Christ. And understand that God uses doubts. We're about to see how Jesus used John's doubts, how he answered them and uses them for teaching. You see, in this life, there will be places of doubt. For John, it was a prison cell. We now see what that doubt sounds like in the next verse. We hear the sound of doubt in verse 3. In verse 3, we're going to hear his question, but if we go back a bit into verse 2, we'll understand what lies behind that question. There's an undercurrent here to the question that John raises. In verse 3, John asks, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" That's the sound of doubt. But look why John doubted, and we have to look closely. In verse 2, "Now when John, while imprisoned, heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples." What caused John's doubts? The works of Christ. He knew what Christ had been doing. He knew his teaching. He understood his miracles. And that was the problem. Because John expected Jesus to fulfill the messianic prophecy. Now, John believed in Jesus. No one had better seats to see God's affirmation of the Messiah. You and I will spend good money for the best seats in the house, but what God gave John was a no-cost, exclusive, courtside to the ministry of Jesus. I mean, think back with me. With one hand on the head of Jesus, with one hand on his back, with the waters of the Jordan streaming off the body of Jesus, down the arms of John, a Spirit of God, the Spirit of God, descends on him like a dove. That's a good view. No one stood where John did for that once-in-a-lifetime event. John believed in Jesus. John believed in his preaching. John was a man of conviction who preached with passion. He believed in the words he preached. John chapter 1, verse 34, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, "His winnowing fork is in hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John didn't preach this message of Christ because he had to. He preached it because he believed it. And John understood the Old Testament. He calls Jesus the expected one. That's significant. That's a title based off of two passages in the book of Psalms. In Psalm chapter 40, verse 7, the text reads, "Behold, I come, in the scroll of the book is written of me." Well, later in the book of Hebrews, the author identifies that as fulfilled in Christ. Psalm 118, verse 26, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." That will be shouted by the crowds at the triumphal entry of Jesus. That moment when he enters Jerusalem. And this latter Psalm, 118, verse 26, this is particularly relevant to our text today because it was originally written in Hebrew when the translation happens to bring it into Greek, which is what our Gospel of Matthew was written in. The title matches exactly what John says in verse 3. So John understood who Jesus was. And Jesus confirms John's conclusion. In verse 5, Jesus will point to himself as the fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 5 is a prediction of four different Isaiah passages. It's a fulfillment of four different Isaiah passages. And what's interesting about these passages, every one of them has a common thread to each of them speaks of judgment. Judgment is the common theme to the fulfillment of the four passages in Isaiah in Matthew chapter 11, verse 5. John's doubts, they come not from a disbelief in God's word. John's doubts come because he believes God's word. Jesus is the Messiah who heals. He is the Messiah who cures. He is the Messiah who redeems, but where's the Jesus who judges? The moment of his imprisonment. There's a corrupt temple system still taking place in Jerusalem. It's a corrupt temple system that blasphemes the name of God. Where's the justice? At the moment of imprisonment, there are religious leaders pandering to wicked Gentiles. Where's the judgment? And the Romans, oh, these hated Romans, they still rule the land like they are king of the Jews. Where's the justice? Where's the judgment? Where's the winnowing fork to clear the threshing floor, to burn this up with unquenchable fire? John must wonder these things as he stands on his tiptoes to catch a glimpse of the blue sky through the tiny window of his prison cell. Are you the expectant one, or must we look for another? We ask similar questions in our doubts, don't we? Lord, why aren't you doing more? It's not as though we don't believe in Jesus, but because we do, we ask, and we wonder, and we wrestle with doubt, because we know that God is real. We know a relationship with Christ is real, and we know God is goodness, and that God is love, and that God is all-powerful. And we should express these doubts to Christ. We should bring them to prayer. Jesus is the right person to hear them. Like John, we should go right to Christ. In the moments of doubt, we should not stop praying. We should not keep it to ourselves. We shouldn't figure this out on our own. In fact, the book of Psalms is a wonderful resource as we wrestle with doubt, to listen to how the authors of the Psalms express their doubts, how they put into words, into prayers, into songs, doubt. And Christ may even be using such prayers. I'm confident he does to bring about his plan, to work that out in our lives and in the world. So like John, we can articulate our doubts to Jesus. And not to sound too weird, but there's something a little reassuring about this, isn't there? That John the Baptist has doubts? I mean, here's John. What did Jesus say? He's the greatest born among women? Yet he's so human in his struggles. Just like you and I, just like the doubts we will encounter in this life, just like our friends and our family members, fellow believers who will wrestle with doubts. It's very human. And John takes his doubts to Christ. Well, so far we've heard the sound of these doubts, and we visited the place of these doubts, and I want us to hear lastly the reply to doubt. And this is verses 4 and 5. I want to reread this before we look at these verses. Matthew chapter 11, verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, to this delegation that John sent, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them." What is the word of the Lord to those who doubt? Hear and see. Hear and see. This is a call by Jesus to fix our eyes. This is a call to Jesus to tune our ears. This is a call by Jesus to fix our eyes and tune our ears on him. Notice what Jesus did not answer. Remember the question that was posed by John. Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? A direct answer would be either, "I am him," or "look for someone else," if he's going to answer that question directly. But Jesus does not do that. In fact, I love the way Jesus answers questions throughout his ministry in the Gospels. He's so good at this. In Luke chapter 20, he's teaching in the temple, and the religious elite come along and confront him. "Who's the one who gave you this authority, Jesus?" What does Jesus say? I will also ask you a question and you answer me. He was fearless. Luke 10, this is my favorite. A lawyer puts Jesus to the test. Wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" How does Christ reply? A man was going down from Jerusalem. And he goes on to tell the Good Samaritan. So clever. When John asks him, Jesus does not give him a yes or a no. I am him, or look for someone else. What does Jesus say? Hear and see. John, draw your own conclusions. This is not some wordy doctoral thesis. There's no grand explanation here to try to argue John into the kingdom. Jesus answers John's doubts very simply. Hear and see, John. When you doubt as well, Jesus says, hear and see. Look to me. Do not close yourself off in a corner, weighed down by guilt. Do not go at it alone. Lone Ranger Christianity, some kind of cowboy trying to fix this himself. Do not shop yourself out to a number of Amazon bestsellers, the self-help books. Hear and see me. That's what Christ calls us to when we doubt. He says, hear from me as you read my word. Hear through a regular diet of sound biblical preaching. Hear through testimonies of grace in the lives of your church family members. And see. See the work of Christ in the lives of those brothers and sisters. And see the distance he's brought you as you've faithfully followed him. And see him as sovereign over every doubt-causing circumstance of life. Look to him. That's essentially what Jesus is saying as he walks us through verse 5, these Old Testament fulfillments. Jesus quotes the Old Testament. Jesus fulfills prophecy. Each line in verse 5, it's wonderful. Each line conveys a rich spiritual imagery. All of these instances that Jesus lists off, they're actual events that happened in the life of Christ. He actually performed these miracles. Yet each of them contains in it a spiritual truth. There's a spiritual reality also tied in. The blind receive sight. Well, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 28, Jesus went along and two blind men came to him. Jesus asked, "Do you believe that I can heal you?" Well, they respond affirmatively, and Jesus heals. But spiritually speaking, you and I are born blind. We're unable to see our need for repentance. We're unable to see our need for Christ. We're unable to see the beauty of Christ. Jesus says, see my healing power. Jesus goes on, the lame walk. In Matthew chapter 9, a lame man, remember this man? He entered the house. He was a crippled man on a stretcher. He entered the house through the roof. By the end of that account, he walked through the front door on 2 feet. Spiritually speaking, you and I cannot get to God. We cannot journey to him. All of our good works, all of our efforts, all of our good intentions, they do not deliver us to God. Christ alone takes us there. See his restoring power. Jesus says the lepers are cleansed. That word is not an accident. We don't talk about lepers that way. The Bible doesn't refer to them that way. They're not cured. They are cleansed. You see, when the leper came to Jesus in chapter 8, verse 2, he cried out, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Again, the overtones, the spiritual imagery is so strong, we use the word cleanse. Spiritually speaking, we all have sin. We are unclean before God. No unclean person can dwell in the presence of God. No one, ever. One is made clean by trusting in Christ. See his cleansing power. The deaf hear. Over in Mark chapter 7, our Lord takes two fingers and he sticks them in the ears of a deaf man. And he has this deep sigh. He goes, breathes a command, and the man can hear again. Spiritually speaking, Christ opens our ears. Not that you can't hear what I'm saying right now. Not that you don't comprehend the facts from today's message, but it makes sense to your soul. That's an act of God in your heart. That's a work of Christ where he's unplugged the spiritual ears of our soul to be able to not only comprehend but act on that, to move, to believe, and to change. I think of our author, Matthew, the man who wrote our gospel. Back in chapter 9, verse 9, he's just a tax collector sitting in the tax collector's booth. He's hated by his countrymen. Surely, with that station in life, he heard stories of Jesus. He knew what he was doing around the countryside and town. He was aware. He had knowledge. But in verse 9, his ears are open. It says he got up and followed Christ. Hear Christ's reviving power. Jesus says the dead are raised up. Four people in the Gospels are raised from the dead. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 23, there's Jairus' daughter. There's a son of a widow. There's Lazarus, that's three. Anyone know the fourth? Jesus. You're never going to be wrong if you answer Jesus in church. Yeah, it's Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says elsewhere in the Gospels, no one has taken my life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. In fact, we're going to celebrate that in 3 weeks on Resurrection Sunday. Spiritually speaking, the Bible says that you and I are dead in our trespasses and sins. That speaks of our spiritual condition before God. The scriptures say that you and I must be made alive to be with Christ, to go to heaven, to be united to God. We must be made alive, see Christ's resurrecting power. And lastly, in verse 5, Jesus concludes, the poor have the gospel preached to them. This is Jesus, the most merciful man to ever walk the planet, going to the poor and going to the lower classes and preaching the gospel to them. There are those who are poor in spirit. Spiritually speaking, those who are poor in spirit and sense a need for Christ this morning. And this morning, if you are spiritually blind, if you're spiritually lame, if you're spiritually diseased, if you're spiritually deaf, if you're spiritually dead, to you, Christ will open your eyes and he'll take you to God and he'll cleanse your sin. He'll unstop your ears and give you eternal life. If you come to him in faith, he will forgive your sins, he will make you right with God, and you'll spend eternity with him in heaven. And if you're a Christian this morning who has doubts, Christ says to you, hear and see. He says, look to me. Hear what I have done in my deeds. And he says, see what I've begun in you. That's message of Christ for us in our doubts. Because you and I will continue to have places of doubt in this life. Learn to express them to Christ, to bring them before Him. And may our doubts never undo us. Jesus concludes in verse 6, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Don't let expectations for Jesus become a curse or become a weight in your spiritual walk. The people of Jesus' time, they were richly blessed by his ministry. There were healings, there were miracles, the good news of the gospel spread, yet the Romans remained. He did not deliver them from domination. The promise of him to judge, it will be fulfilled, but it was not at that time. And John had these expectations. Expectations for the expected one. And they remained unfulfilled. Because what Jesus had planned was better. And he wants John to know that. And you may be in a place of doubt this morning. You may find yourself there this week. You may have loved ones, family, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, people who've entered the doldrums of doubt. And to you and to them, Christ says, hear and see. Fix your focus upon Christ. One of the most beautiful passages, arguably, in all the Bible comes later in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. It's at the end of this chapter, and it comes on the heels of this conversation about doubt. And look where that leads us. What does Jesus say? To all the doubters, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Don't carry your doubts alone. And when doubts arise, do not stumble. Whatever doubts reside in the moment, don't doubt the fact that Jesus has a better plan than you can imagine. In fact, our expectations of him, our hopes and our plans, they often run the risk of being too small or too limited. John sought release. Maybe he wanted to return to the wilderness, perhaps a platform to continue his ministry. But God had different plans. God had better plans. And ultimately, God will use John's doubts to perfect him. And ultimately, God will use your doubts to perfect you.
Hallelujah.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your constant ministry to us. That we've ever uttered a prayer that has not been heard by you. Our prayers, they stretch the spectrum. It is comforting to hear you speak in your word today, to speak to this issue of doubt. I pray for us, Lord, that we would not doubt, but that when we do, we would come to you. We'd come to one another in community. I pray that when we would doubt, you would use our doubts to sanctify us, that they would not go to waste, and that as it accords with your will, we would overcome doubts, stronger, more mature, more like you.